Let us turn in the sacred scriptures to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's second epistle to Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We hope to remember in prayer this evening a special prayer request. At some time or another in the past, Michelle Elsau, Joni DeRosa, and Bill Van Houten all worked with the same individual where they grew up. Their old employer is now dying of cancer. He has just a few weeks to live. And prayer has been requested, not so much for his physical need, which is truly desperate, but that he might prosper, be saved for eternity, and also that those who visit him and minister to him in his last days may be given wisdom and discretion in doing so. Let us turn to the Lord now and pray. O Lord, our God, our Father, and our King, we confess thee before men, O Lord, and before the angels and even Satan, for thou art worthy to be lifted up everywhere. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do thy people love thee. Draw us, O Father, and we will run after thee. And we bless thee that in Christ Jesus we may not only be accepted in him, but may be received also when we come to thee through him. that in him we may find the grace we need to pray, to believe, to live, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be meek, to be one with thee. And so, Lord, we thank thee and we bless thee for once more gathering us together in this hour of reflection as we look back upon the Lord's Supper and what it means to us and what thou hast shown us both in the Word of God and in the sacraments, thy tender, thy fatherly care for thy needy people. We thank thee, O Lord, very much that thou hast once again opened thy house to us now. And as we hope to come before thee in prayer, we beseech thee that thy blessed Holy Spirit may unite our hearts in the fear of thy name, and that we may be united as we pray, that every petition, every word may be directed by thee, may reflect the hearts and the needs of this people. And Lord, we beseech thee to equip us to serve them and to be their mouthpiece before thee in prayer. We feel so terribly inadequate, O Lord. We lack the words and so often the matters in our own heart. And yet, Lord, thou hast called us all to be here now. And we trust that thy directing hand is upon us, that the word which will be brought forth is meant for all of us, that it is a message that we must hear, even though it shall not always be pleasant to listen to. But Lord, thy word, as we have just read, all of it is given by the inspiration of thee. And every verse, every jot and tittle is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, also that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And we pray that that may be so now, according to thy promise that thy word will not return to thee void, but will accomplish that for which thou sent it, will accomplish that which thou pleasest. Lord, we pray for many needs. We pray for Mrs. DeBell, O Lord, as she hopes to get angioplasty done tomorrow. We pray that thou wilt be with her physically, sparing her life, but also that thou would bless her spiritually, that may be a very profitable time for her, that she might be drawn near to thee and find in thee a helper at all times and under all circumstances, one who sticks closer than her brother. Remember also Uncle Elias too. Do use these afflictions in the life of his wife to also convict him. Use these afflictions, O Lord, to draw him to thyself. We also pray, O Lord, for an employer of several in the congregation years ago, as we have heard that the tidings have come to him to set his house in order, for he shall not live, but die. And Lord, we also have heard how he seems unprepared for death, except in his own estimation. And so we beseech thee earnestly to intervene in his life and to use the means of different church friends here present as they try to speak a word in due season to him, a word of instruction, a word of warning. And may all those words be dipped in love, the love of Christ which passeth all understanding. Lord, we also come before thee for the good of our nation. O Father, we have read from thy word but moments ago that perilous times shall come, and then the frightful description of what men shall be like. And Lord, here we are. We have been that way, and some of us perhaps still, apart from Christ, are this way. And so many in our nation hardening their hearts in a fearful manner against thee and against thy word. O God, overcome the stagnation, the indifference, the willful and wanton wickedness that has overflooded our land and our people. And do rise up, O God, not in judgment, we pray, but could it be, pour out thy spirit once more, show all men everywhere, that thou art able to bring an entire nation and people to repentance, that thou canst take those who are high and mighty in their own mind and bow their knees to the Lord Jesus. O Lord, we know we are not worthy of it, that it would be righteous of thee to cast us away as a nation for good, forever, for we have made ourselves vile. But Lord, remember thy covenant with thy people. And are there not thy people scattered throughout this land still, who petition thee, who do not bow the knee to Baal, but who serve the living God by grace? For their sake, O Lord, for thy Son's sake, visit us in mercy. Think upon our leaders too. Remember our president and those who advise and assist him. Remember the legislators and also the judiciary, the judges, and those who help them. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt place God-fearing people into positions of leadership, men who fear thee more than they fear men. O Lord, we know we are asking such great things, and the people do not want it, Lord. But we ask thee to come in with thy astounding mercies and fill the ranks of government with the ranks of thy people. Also education, Lord. Our nation, by and large, especially in the universities and colleges, have disowned thee and turned their back to thee. But we pray also, Lord, that thou wilt raise up a generation who will also teach and who will be educators in elementary schools and high schools and colleges and even in other places of learning, trade schools and such. Lord, we need the leaven of thy people and of thy image in all these places for good. We pray for the education of our own children here in the congregation, whether they are schooled at home or in a Christian school, or perhaps in other places where special needs education is provided or because of other extenuating circumstances. Guard our children, Lord. Protect them. And that this younger generation may far surpass ours in godliness and in wisdom. That our young people, too, may be able to stand against the evil day. May be able to withstand the torrents of wickedness that come in like a flood to devour them. That this younger generation may be a godly and a holy generation, zealous for thy honor and glory, filled with all wisdom and understanding. But Lord, pass not by our own generation and the elderly among us as well. Lord, we all are traveling to eternity, and we so need the grace of God. We need knowledge, we need wisdom, and we have no place but thee to turn for it. And we do so gladly. For thou hast said that we may come boldly to the throne of grace, to find grace to help in time of need. Lord, we do so not in our own name, for then we must be cast away and denied our petitions. But we come in the name and in the righteousness of him whom thou lovest and whom we ought to love. Remember thy church throughout the world too. Every single week we hear fresh tidings of persecution. Christians in all different nations, Uzbekistan and Tajikistan and in China, Sudan, in Eritrea and Nigeria and so many places. It seems almost everywhere that the governments, the powers that be, are turning against thee through thy people. O Lord, uphold them and strengthen them and sustain them and multiply their number and bless their witness as they suffer for thy sake. And bring them to glory, Lord, a glorious resurrection and a glorious entrance into heaven. We pray for the week that is before us. We pray that the effects of the Lord's Supper and the sermons that we hear may not quickly fade, that our minds might not be overrun with worldliness and thoughtlessness, but that thou would abide with us, Lord. We also pray that thou wilt bless the evangelism committee that hopes to meet. Lord, we thank thee for stirring the hearts of several to have a place in their own heart for others outside of the congregation. We pray that many may join them in prayer and with efforts to spread abroad thy word. Lord, be also in the prayer service this Wednesday. Guide and help those who will lead it, and be with everyone who will pray, that there may be many full hearts that overflow in prayer, both before and during and after the service. For, Lord, we so need to pray. And do be with Pastor Greendike, too, as he hopes to travel and to be with our congregation this coming Lord's Day. Lord, bless his family and his circumstances. Provide for him a place, O Lord, where he may bring thy word regularly, and do supply all the needs of his family also. We thank thee for thy care and for thy upholding thus far. But Lord, we know that thy servant must be restless to also know of a place that he may labor on thy behalf. So bless him when he is here. Use the word of God powerfully for our good. Lord, that the congregation may flourish under the influence of thy blessed word. Lord, here we are. We stand and sit before thee as needy people. We are so thankful to be dependent upon thee, for we shudder to think what it would be to walk away from thee and to hide ourselves from thy ways all our life. To that end, Lord, remember those who have wandered from the congregation, those who are excommunicated or who are soon to be under church discipline except they repent, also others who no longer come to thy house for whatever reason. Oh, Father, bring them back. Call them like thou hast called Peter, and give them to be able to say, Lord, also me, forgive my sins. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I too love thee. Be with those of thy people who had no liberty to come to thy supper this morning. Lord, we believe there are among us those who tremble at thy word, those who in the bottom of their heart do love thee, but who for whatever reason did not have the freedom to attend. Do minister to them in an ongoing way and encourage them at a future occasion to show forth thy death. But in the meanwhile, Lord, that the Lord Jesus may be increasingly precious to them, so that day by day they may feed from that vine which bringeth forth life. And remember those who are still dead in their sins, that the separation they saw this morning may give them pause to realize that one day a perfect separation shall be made, and the first shall then be last, and the last shall be first. Forgive our sins, Father. Cleanse us in the blood of the Lamb. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. After our offerings are received for the general fund, we will sing to the Lord Psalter 105, and we'll sing all stanzas. Psalter 105 is from Psalm 39. I constant care will take, lest sinful words they hear. My lips their silence shall not break, while wicked men are near. 105, all stanzas. Generally, congregation, a reflection sermon looks back upon the celebration of the Lord's Supper, or it may look forward in a way that seeks to stir up believers to renewed holiness and dedication to the service of the Lord and to the service of God's people. But this afternoon I have prepared somewhat of a different preparatory message. It follows somewhat along the lines of what the Lord Jesus said to Peter after he restored him to his work as a disciple, describing to Peter how he would someday have to suffer for the Lord Jesus and for his name. We must suffer too, dear believer. This is not something that I'm making up. This is not one of those warnings that may or may not come to pass. This isn't something that applies to just some of God's people and not to others. But the Word of God, which can never lie, assures us in more than one place that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14:21. Now, why is this? Why would God lead His dear children, for whom He suffered and died? Why would He, if He loves them so much, and for whom Christ poured out His own blood, why must we suffer? Well, it's this important subject that touches the lives of all of us who believe that we want to consider from God's Word. So whether we are called to endure God's suffering now or perhaps sometime in the near future, we pray that God's Word may prepare all of us for what certainly must come to pass, that we might pass through suffering graciously and thoughtfully through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Our text is simply 2 Timothy chapter 3, the 12th verse. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Our theme is, we must suffer. Three questions: who must suffer? Secondly, how must we suffer? And thirdly, why must we suffer? We must suffer. Who and how and why? As you noticed, beloved, from the beginning of the chapter, Paul starts this chapter by acquainting Timothy and us with the dire circumstances that shall exist at the end of the world. He warns us, know this also, that in the last day perilous times shall come. And then, as you noticed, he went on with a very detailed description of what people shall be like as we draw closer to the end of the world: lovers of themselves, covetous and boasters and proud and heavy and high-minded, and the list goes on and on. But then he says what such hard-hearted, high-minded sinners will do, not content with living in sin themselves and at variance against God and all that's good. They also want to seduce and destroy others and drag others into their own sinful ways. He says, for of this sort are they, which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. But then in verse 9, the apostle reminds us that all such wretched sinners who never come to repentance, who delight not only in their sins and wickedness, but also try to seduce others, they also will have their end, and that their judgment is sure. He writes in verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Now, congregation, I don't think anybody has to point out to us that we are living in just such a time as this. And there's no sense in trying to predict when our Lord Jesus will return upon the clouds. Many of our godly forefathers who lived throughout the centuries past, all of them believed that theirs was the last days because of the wicked things going on in them. But we can certainly see this, that in our culture and in many lands throughout the world where the Word of God has once been and is now rejected, and overtly, openly sinful disposition has taken precedence, has taken center stage, as it were, in our land. We see many people who once rejoiced under the word of God. Now their descendants are hardened in their opposition to God and His word. We see even those who profess to be Christians, just as the apostle describes, they have the form of Christianity, but they lack the power of the grace of God in their lives. But then notice in verse 10, Paul challenges Timothy to observe a contrast between what he just described in the world and then also his own life, what the grace of God has done for him. The Apostle Paul had been a Pharisee, he had been a persecutor of the church, but then notice as he unfolds what God did in his life, we see a theme that gets repeated when he describes himself, and that thread that connects it together is suffering. Suffering. Notice verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And then, in the words of our text, the next few verses that follow, Paul affirms an important truth. He says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And then he adds that the wicked who continue down in the paths of wickedness shall also be destroyed. We want to briefly reflect in this hour of reflection on these words. And we want to pray the Lord as we do, congregation, that He would strengthen us in the inner man, so that when the outward man perish, as He says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, that the inner man may be renewed day by day by the grace and mercy of God. Who it is that suffers? The answer to this question is simple. Paul says, all that will live godly. Now, when you think about it, he could have said a lot of other things. He doesn't say here, all those who are converted, all those who are born again. He doesn't say, all the saints of God shall suffer persecution. He doesn't say, those who have made confession of faith. He doesn't say, those who have partaken of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't say, those who attend church on Sunday. He doesn't say, those who read their Bibles. No, Paul says something else. He says, all that will live godly, they shall suffer persecution. Why do I make that distinction? Why does the apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, word this part of our text this way? Congregation, a very important point is brought out here. The godly life is the point of intersection between Christ and the world. Again, the godly life is the point of intersection where the world meets Christ. We know from the Gospels, for example, that the world hated Christ. Why, children, did the world hate Jesus? Jesus himself explains it, for example, in John 15:21. He says, in the first place, the world doesn't know him, and the world doesn't know the Father. In other words, the world does not regard Jesus Christ as Master, or as Lord, or as God. It doesn't recognize him as such. It doesn't bow before him as the only living God. The heart attitude of the world toward the living God is, we will not have this man to live over us, to reign over us. The world wants to be its own master. That's been the same since the very beginning. And that, quite frankly, is a description of our own lives apart from the grace of God. We want to be as God. But then, Christ also, in that same chapter where he talks about the world not knowing him nor the Father, quotes Psalm 35:19, "They hated me without a cause." Children, if you would study the Gospels, you'd say, why would anyone hate Jesus? He went around doing good. Even when he warned people about their sins, it was for their good. He was exposing the rottenness inside so that they might seek true riches and true godliness. But they hated him for that. And that's just why the ungodly life, the unconverted life, the unbelieving life today is folly. At the very face of it, it doesn't make any sense to live in opposition to the living God. It's pointless. It's vain. It will never gain us anything. In John chapter 7, Jesus says also that the world hates him because, he says, I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. In other words, Jesus didn't just go through Judea and Galilee and Samaria and not point out sin. He did point out sin, and he was hated for that. Jesus lived a blameless, a sinless life, and he was hated for that. Simply put, in John 3:19, Jesus explained what was going on, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Who likes to be told their sins? Who likes to be confronted with their being in opposition to God? We like to set our own standards. We like to fulfill our own desires without impediment, without restriction. And that's why Paul, in the first part of Romans 7, he says, even though the law of God itself is good, it's like a catalyst. Man, by nature, can't stand the law of God because it stands in opposition to what he desires. It's like a restraining barrier against what he wants to do by nature. And so the law actually, in a certain way, stirs up sin in natural man. Jesus, however, boys and girls, is no longer in this world, in the body. He is everywhere, present as God, but the world can't see Jesus anymore. The world can't speak to Jesus face to face like when he was in this world, physically. But they can see Jesus' image in God-fearing Christians. Those who by the grace of God are like Christ, they are now the light of the world, Jesus says. And that's why when godliness comes into contact with worldliness, just as Jesus said in the early chapter of John, the darkness wants to flee. And that's why I say the godly life today is the point of intersection between Christ and the world. Friends, the worldly people are not going to church. The worldly people are not reading their Bibles. The world isn't listening to godly music. It's not keeping company with the saints. The world isn't reading sound Christian literature. No, the world is living in its element. It's living in sin. And it's living amidst the people like it, sinners. But a godly person, someone who will live godly in Christ, someone who is like Christ by the grace of God, such people are out of step with the world. They are a sharp, jagged reminder that there is a God in heaven, that God's ways are the ways that all must live by. And so if you will be faithful to Christ, the world will hate you. James warns that the very opposite is also true. Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world will be the enemy of God. James 4:4. But please notice our text just a little more carefully. Those who will live godly. Now, this will does not mean future tense. Those who will someday live godly, but instead it means will in the sense of purpose or determine to live that way. And that's very important to notice. Boys and girls, godliness doesn't just happen. Living in opposition to the world and for what it stands for and for what it praises and values, that kind of living is not natural. It isn't just something we're born into. And even for those of us who are born again by the grace of God, We painfully find out that godliness doesn't just happen automatically when we are born again. God's grace and a new birth certainly enlivens the will. It equips the understanding. It cleanses the affections. It brings clearer and clearer knowledge of God's will. But God will have His people use those gifts. And that includes our renewed will. In other words, He wants His people to purpose with that renewed will, to determine with that renewed will that He gives us to live godly. In other words, He wants us to take action with those gifts that He gives us by the grace and mercy of God. But also notice the important words inserted after godly. He says, in Christ Jesus. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, they had a kind of godliness that cost them nothing. No persecution happened to them. In fact, if you look at the stories of the gospel, the Pharisees, with all their religion, were admired by all men. Why is that? Because, after all, they were wicked. Yes, they prided themselves in being different than others, in being better than others, but they still cheated. They still were covetous. That's what Jesus exposed. It was all sham. And the world knows its own, even if it's dressed up in religious show. But in Christ, those that will live godly in Christ, that's the man, that's the woman, that's the child who is looking to the power of Christ, who by faith is looking in Christ, joining to Christ, relying upon Christ, joying in and trusting Him, the Lord Jesus, day by day, counting on Him when we wake up for strength and for direction and for motivation. And if anybody knew the difference of trying to be godly without Christ and to be godly in Christ, it was the man who by the Spirit was writing this. Paul had had enough of his former life of religious trappings, but no godliness. He had persecuted the church. But when he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to know the power that he lacked, that gave him the ability to sail right through persecution. He found in Christ all the grace he needed to live godly. This is why, congregation, it's so futile, it's so useless to try to be godly, to try to think that somehow, if we just live good enough, that will qualify us to seek Christ for salvation. Now, I don't suppose there's anybody sitting here who would actually say that they need to do this or that to be qualified to come to Christ, but you would be amazed, dear friends, how many people I meet who, even though they don't think in these words, they live them. If only I could do this more, if only I could do that more, if only I was like this, then maybe the grace of God, the salvation of Christ. They just aren't good enough to believe in Christ. There's always something more, there's always something they missed, there's always something they think they need before they can believe. The apostle here puts us on sure footing. The question is, do you resolve? Do I resolve? Is it our purpose of heart to live godly in Christ? To shelter in Him? To look to Him? Not to rely upon ourselves? Not to be always digging in our hearts for motivation, not to be always racking our minds for wisdom, but to come to Him in a simple way, to stay near to Him in our thoughts, to abide with Him, to pray to Him throughout the day, and not just that He would fill our pockets with everything we need for a whole day praying in the morning. If you look throughout Scripture, how many times the psalmist and the apostles and the prophets, Christ was their rock, Christ was their fortress, Christ was their light, the source of strength. And He will guide us. He will. He will give you everything you need when you look upon Him in faith. Those who rely upon Christ, those who live out of that fountain of grace, they will live godly. But the world will hate you. And the more like Him you become, the more the world will treat you like they treated Him. So Paul really is warning us. He's saying, count the cost. If you would be godly, if you would be godly in Christ, you will be persecuted. You must suffer persecution. If you would be as our Lord, you must suffer as He suffered. The Christian who can slither through life unscathed, the Christian who is everybody's friend, the Christian who offends nobody by his godliness, who never confesses Christ in a public way, who never rebukes sin, such a person is either very sickly spiritually or he's no Christian at all. But the genuine Christian, living in Christ, living out His principles, will find the world and its devotees to be very hostile toward them. Have you found it to be so in your own life? Jesus said, woe if all men speak well of you. Are we today living such a Christianity that fits right in with the Western idea that you get along with everybody, that you don't offend anybody, that Christianity is just another way of living amidst so many ways of living? Are you persecuted? Am I persecuted for righteousness' sake? Or do we blend in so that the world hardly even knows that we are in Christ Jesus? How must we suffer if we are called to suffer? The apostle says we must suffer persecution. Persecution is a word that means punished, mistreated, because of what we believe, or because of how we live, or both. The original word in the Greek for persecution is something like pursued, sought after, accused. I wanted to approach the second point in a different kind of way. Boys and girls, if you would be godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer. I've seen this so many times, more than I care to. Let's just pretend there's this little child. This child was brought up to fear the Lord by godly parents. This little child, as it gets out into the neighborhood, out into school, begins in a simple childlike way to speak up against sin. Tries to plead sometimes with his or her play friends not to do this or that naughty thing or to say something that's wicked. And then, so often, when that little child who in all simplicity was doing what he was taught gets a cruel remark in return, or is mocked by his peers, or they roll their eyes and they laugh behind their back, and that godly little tyke is so offended, is so discouraged. Why would my friends treat me that way? Why don't they want to live the right way? Weren't they taught the same things? How could they say what they said to me? Why did they do that? Maybe you're a teenager or a young person. It's especially hard for you, isn't it, to live godly in Christ because of the persecution. You want to fit in with your friends, also your church friends. You dread the idea, don't you, of going your way alone. You know what it is to struggle in your heart and life with temptation and with sin, with your own inclinations to evil. It's hard enough to deal with our own hearts, isn't it, young people, than to have to deal with others too. But you also, by the grace of God, are convinced in your heart what is right, that God's ways are best. You purpose in yourself, perhaps each morning, that you want to do what's right in God's sight, that you want to please Him and walk in His ways, but sometimes it seems we just can't find someone to talk to. Others, although they may be nice and friendly, they always want to talk about earthly things. Maybe not sinful things necessarily, but they want to talk about what's happening. They want to talk about clothes. They want to talk about activities, talk about going places and things. And then there's those times when you're with your friends and somebody crosses the line. You don't want to do what they want to do. You don't want to go where they're suggesting that you go. And you start to feel the pressure, don't you? Building up inside your chest. Don't you sometimes feel, young people, like you just as soon disappear rather than have to speak up among your friends? But you know in your heart that what they're suggesting is not right. And then you face a choice. Do I just keep quiet and suffer silently while my conscience is constantly accusing me, or do I speak up? And if I do, then different ones may get upset with me and may look at me strangely or break off their friendships and treat you like you're maybe not even there. Or they'll get quiet when they're around you. Maybe you're a young couple. You're experiencing great love together. You even begin to think perhaps what it would like to be married together. Everything's going along. You're very compatible, joyful together. But then something comes up. The one maybe doesn't think anything of it. Maybe his or her family always did this, whatever it is, or went wherever this was. But for you it's different. Maybe for you it's sin. And now what do? Do you risk that nice feeling, that going along together so sweetly? Do you risk an argument perhaps? You almost know what your friend is going to say in response. So do you just stay quiet? Do you try to convince yourself, well, it's no big thing after all, it's just a matter of opinion? Or maybe you fool yourself into thinking, well, I'll talk about it someday. Maybe later on, when we're married for a few years, then I'll bring it up. Or do you do what's pleasing to Christ? Looking to Him. Even if there's resistance coming your way to what you're saying. Even when you see that friend, that love of yours is not backing down so easily and is turning into something pretty big. And now what happens? Maybe you're at work. You're paid well. You work hard. You put in your time. Inside and outside the company, they love you. Everything's going well. You get promotions. You get shown appreciation. Things come your way as incentives. You're doing so well. You're getting along. You're getting your jobs done on time. You're getting them done under budget. Co-workers like you. But then comes that order from somebody higher up. It's done this way all the time in this company, you're told. But you know, deep down inside, you can't do it. It's crossing a line you may not cross. It's sin. But what will the boss say? I mean, you know in the back of your mind is probably a dozen other people who would just love to have your job and who are waiting to take it. Maybe your boss isn't very receptive to conscientious objections. What do you mean you can't do this, Ted? One of our biggest accounts is depending on this. We've always done this with our competitors do it too. We'd be destroyed if we didn't do it this way. So I expect that report to be written just that way on my desk in 2 days. What do you do? Your family's back home depending on you for an income. The job market is tight. You have people that you know, maybe that you've laid off yourself, who worked for you or worked with you, who have been looking for jobs for months in the kind of work you do. You see your age, you see your level of experience, things are stacked up against you. What are you going to do? Do you risk offending God for this one time? And then there's always going to be the next time and the next time. You're out with your retired friends, older people. So often you've enjoyed each other's company, the edifying talk, and now you're all together again, and things are going so well. And you manage to have an edifying conversation together, and even a conversation about spiritual matters. And it's so wonderful. People are starting to open up, your friends are, to speak about the things of God, and then it happens. Right in the middle of your gathering, somebody starts to talk about somebody else who's not there. Begins to run them down behind their back. Perhaps what they're saying is true, but you know they haven't spoken to that person about it. Bordering on gossip, and then from gossip to slander and backbiting, and the person's just talking and the details are coming thick and fast, and you personally don't want to hear another word about it because you know it's not right. You want to speak up. You want to ask the person just stop talking that way, but you feel paralyzed. You know it's wrong, but you don't want to ruin this nice time you've been having together. You don't want to upset things. You don't want to seem like you're more holy than the next person by correcting them. So what do? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. True Christianity, friends, costs something. It has a price attached to it. Being faithful means being persecuted. In congregation, don't we read about it all the time? We read about it in magazine articles and periodicals in this country. Christians being unjustly arrested and imprisoned over in another country. Somebody being beaten, being tortured, being killed in another country. Home destroyed, job taken away, blackballed in the job market. This is reality each and every day for millions of fellow Christians throughout the world. They are constantly in danger just for being a Christian. Just for speaking about Christ to somebody who's not a believer. That's a crime in many countries. Just living close to the Lord. They live in a gut-wrenching world, congregation, where there's constant danger every hour. Every single week, I get an email with 5 or 6 countries and situations in those countries. People being shot, jobs being lost, families being broken apart. Every single week, real people like you and I. We have it so easy. So you lose a friend at school. So you fall out of favor with the in crowd, young people. So you break up with somebody who you hope to have married. So you lose a promotion, maybe even your job. So you risk hurt feelings in the gathering of your friends. Now these things are very real. We're not going to minimize them, that they can't be very difficult for us. But don't they pale in comparison to what millions of people are facing, men, women, and children, every single day? But Christ told us it would be so. There's no getting around persecution, dear friends. unless we're determined to get around godliness in Christ Jesus. There is an easy path. There is a lukewarm kind of Christianity that just sails along today with hardly a hitch, with hardly a bump in the road, but all the while your conscience gets quieter, your heart gets harder, your affections get colder. That's the way. Just push ahead. Just bury convictions. Just duck your Christian duty. Take the smooth way. Go along to get along. And so our life as a Christian slides. And because of that, our whole family begins to slide. And then the whole church begins to slide. And is it any wonder that our whole society goes in the tank when it comes to the Christian influence? "Ye are the salt of the earth," Jesus says. "But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men." That's us. If we do not purpose to live godly in Christ Jesus, that's us. Salt that has no effect on anything it touches. And congregation, we stand and sit here today faced with this stark reality. It's one or the other. Either we serve the Lord or we don't. Either we obey Him or we don't. Either the world loves us or the world hates us. So the question for me and the question for you is, do you want to be a Pharisee or do you want to be a disciple of Christ Jesus who will suffer persecution? Let's sing before we consider why we must suffer. Psalter 147. We'll sing all the stanzas, and this is Psalm 54. "O save me by thy name, and judge me in thy might. O God, now grant my urgent claim, acceptance in thy sight." 147, all stanzas. Why, Paul, why must we suffer persecution. Isn't God a good Father who gives good things to those who love and serve Him? And besides, won't this teaching that Christians must suffer, won't that positively spoil all attempts at evangelism and outreach? Who wants to be a Christian if they know they have to suffer? Nobody wants to suffer. In fact, most people today will do everything they can to avoid suffering. Yes, dear friends, God is a good Father, and He does give good things to His children. And that good things also includes suffering, persecution. This is important, congregation. Please listen. I recently read something about suffering that struck me. The author said, if our conversations do not help people become satisfied in God through suffering, then God will not be glorified, Christ will not be honored, the church will be a weakling in an escapist world of ease, and the completion of the Great Commission with its demand for martyrdom will fail. Maybe it sounds simplistic, but God in His glory must be more desired by us than our comfort. And the love of God must be more valued by us than our lives. When Paul wrote about his own suffering in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, he concluded his detailed description by adding that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. In other words, Paul was saying suffering brings us to a dead end in self. It sours our dreams of finding heaven in this world, in the things of this life. It directs us in a most powerful and pointed manner to the only one who stands above suffering. The only one who can minister to us right down into our suffering. But nobody else can reach us. But this God of comfort, congregation, does do that. He does come into our lives of suffering. He doesn't always take that suffering away. But He will be with us in the fire, in the water, in the furnace of affliction. And He also teaches His suffering people to reach out a hand to others, extending to them the very same comfort that we learn of God. 2 Corinthians 1:4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. This also applies to suffering on account of persecution. God is there, boys and girls, when your companions make fun of you, hurt you badly. God is there with you, young people, as you struggle to lift a voice of protest against sin, even when it might cost you socially. God is there, couples, as you struggle to come to an understanding of God's word and of truth. And when you have disagreements and when you have misunderstandings, He is there. God is there, men and ladies, in the workplace. Even when people are conspiring against you, God is there, seniors, in your gatherings. And His comfort is deeper and richer and more precise than any other. He is far better for us in persecution than any man-made escape that we can devise. It is so much more satisfying. It is so much more comforting to walk with God in the furnace of affliction than it is to walk away from God with all our comfort and our ease. Only those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake can truly, fully understand others who are. And who can understand the persecuted better than our Lord Jesus? He who suffered firsthand at the hands of violent and hateful persecutors, and who bore it all, even unto death, to the glory of God and for our salvation. He is, congregation, a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who enters right in our world of suffering for righteousness' sake. Ultimately, if you really think about it, and we should, ultimately, suffering persecution for Christ's sake is the greatest honor we could ever have in this world. It is also, at the same time, the greatest opportunity to glorify God that we will ever meet with. The scriptures are full of evidence to back this up. Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Romans 5:3, "We glory," says Paul, "in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." James 1, verses 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Peter, in 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Hebrews 10:34, "You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." And then in Acts 5:41, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Everything we suffer is the good discipline of our Heavenly Father. Everything that comes upon us, whether we deserve it explicitly because of certain sins or no, that is used for our good. If ye endure chastening, God says to us, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he of whom the Father chasteneth not? And then after speaking about earthly fathers who chasten us for their own reasons, the writer to the Hebrews adds in 12 verse 10, "He for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." And if we go a little deeper, congregation, then in speaking about our own dear Savior, Hebrews 2 verse 10 teaches, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Speaking about the Lord Jesus, he was made perfect, that means the Greek word complete, through the things which he suffered. An equally profound verse, Hebrews 5:8-9, "Though he were a son," the Son of God, "yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Reverently speaking, congregation, Jesus could not be our Savior if he did not suffer. Also for suffering persecution. He came into this world to bear away all our sins, to carry away all our failures. And that's why he could say, and he did say to Peter, "Feed my lambs and feed my sheep." Even though Peter had failed his master, because Jesus endured suffering for his Peters who fail, he could send Peter back to the work to which he called him. That's why, ultimately, we turn to Christ in all our suffering, in our persecution. He not only knows firsthand what we're experiencing, having experienced it himself, but he is the only one who can reach down into our very circumstances and bring out of that pit of affliction very satisfying, incredible joy in God. Even in the midst of the furnace, children, you remember Daniel's three friends walking with the Son of God in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. That's the picture. Jesus Christ is there with us in affliction, in persecution. So even though those who will live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution, they who do will know his presence. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. When thou passest through the fire, it shall not kindle upon thee. I will not leave thee, nor forsake thee. In other words, let's turn that around. If we are apt to live the slippery, slithery Christianity of today and avoid persecution at all costs, you're avoiding something else too. You'll never know the sweetness. You'll never know the tremendous power and satisfaction of walking through the furnace with Christ. You might be persecution-free, but you'll also be Christ-free at the same time. Shall we be persecuted for godliness in Christ Jesus? What if we are severely persecuted, congregation? What of it? For those who believe, it can only ultimately serve to propel us all the faster to our final destination. The worst that our enemies can do is simply waft us all the quicker to the place where we long to be anyway. When we suffer persecution, it causes us to look more for that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, a better country that is in heavenly. The alternative to living godly in Christ Jesus and suffering now, it will be to live outside of Christ, maybe to enjoy the brackish pleasures of sin for a season and then to be without him forever. Some choice. No support of God in trials, no comfort of God in afflictions, no walking with the Savior in the midst of persecutions. We miss a lot when we are not persecuted for Christ's sake. We have then before us, congregation, tonight two paths, two ways of living. Bringing glory to God by enduring through his grace, enduring persecution, or you will glorify God through your condemnation. You remember those words that Abraham spoke to the rich man and to Lazarus. You've had your good things, and Lazarus his evil things. Don't think that some of us may not hear the same. If the Lord be God, congregation, serve him. Serve him without fear. Do not fear what men can do. But if God be God, or if the world be God, serve the world. Will you suffer persecution for Christ's sake? Very well then. Then you will be able to say, with the writer of Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. what man can do unto me. Or you will be able by the grace of God to say what Hebrews 13:5-6 says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Dear friends, persecuted for righteousness' sake, spending eternity with the Lord Jesus, avoiding persecution and living an ungodly life, you may have your comforts now, but you shall have them no more. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we hear those warning words in our ears, even at this moment. Woe unto you if all men speak well of you. And Lord, many of us have reason to pause. How is it that we suffer so little for righteousness' sake? Is it, O Lord, that we are living this slippery life? Is it that we blend in so much with the world? Is it, O Lord, that we are not distinctively Christian enough? Or that we are not desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus, but somehow in a separate sort of way, in our own strength and according to our own mind. O Lord, we do not pray to be persecuted, but we pray for faithfulness, that Thou would give us to be salt that has savor, lights upon the candlestick, a city upon a hill, that we might make a difference in this evil world, even though persecution will certainly follow. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt raise us up to be a generation, a congregation, that stands fast in the things of God, come what may, knowing that Thou wilt never leave nor forsake them who suffer for Thy sake. Forgive our sins, bring us safely to our homes, and help us to hallow the rest of this day to Thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After our final offering for the Christian Healthcare Center is taken, we will sing together Psalter 119. 119 is taken from Psalm 43. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against a godless race. From men deceitful and unjust, deliver in thy grace. 119, and then our doxology tonight is Psalter 197.